My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now John again exposes his pastoral heart here. He's writing to them so that you may not sin. And the sin that he is most concerned about in the context is falling into believing in perfectionism, or falling into believing that it is possible to be a Christian but to not live as a Christian. But there are also many other sins which surround us, and John's concern for the church, or the churches that he's writing to, is that we be holy. And John, like all the apostles, argues from the text above, that right living comes from right doctrine. The disciples of Christ is able to limit sin in his life because he has the truth within him and he walks in the truth. The disciple of Christ not only has the Holy Spirit within him, but he understands the truth of the Word of God. And so we find that victory over sin comes from having the truth within us, having the Holy Spirit within us, and understanding and practicing the truth. You cannot practice truth if you do not know what it is or understand it. This means that there is no shortcut to sanctification or to holiness. There is no mystical experience, no word from the Lord, and no formula. The truth must be understood, and then the truth must be practiced. We must think the truth, pray the truth, and live the truth in the real world. Now sometimes when we understand how little it is that we comprehend of the gospel and of the Bible, and when we recognize that our best actions are tainted by sin, we might be tempted to despair because we recognize that everything that we do is tainted with sin. And so John continues on after telling us this desire that we not sin. He gives us comfort. And he says, but if any sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, is someone who, as the NIV translates it, is one who speaks in our defense. Jesus is our representative before God. Or as Paul tells us, Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us in Romans 8:38. The noun form of advocate is only used here by John. And every other time that John uses it, it refers to the Holy Spirit, except for here. And it is translated variously as comforter or helper, or sometimes it is transliterated as the paraclete. And Jesus describes the activity of the Holy Spirit as helper in this way, and this is from John 16:7 through 9. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, and this is the same word here as advocate, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they do not believe in me. And so we see here what the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit are as the advocate of Christ on earth. It is the Holy Spirit who witnesses before the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John goes on to tell us that Jesus now also stands before the Father and he is advocating for his little children. So that in the same way that the Holy Spirit comes to the world and tells the world about Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ stands before the Father and tells the Father about his little ones. In other words, when we sin, Jesus stands as our friend before the Father. And he explains to him why it is that we should continue to be considered one of his children. Now, we must be careful when we use this legal language of advocate, because we might be led to believe that Jesus is then defending our sin before the Father. And that's not what is occurring at all. We might imagine something like this, Jesus saying, Father, Shane's not quite as bad as he appears. You see, there's some mitigating circumstances to his sin. But that's not what John is talking about. John is aware of this possibility. And so he tells us the grounds on which God or Jesus advocates for us on behalf of the Father. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus advocates before the Father not on the grounds of our goodness or our ability to please God, but rather based on the fact that Jesus has propitiated or he has atoned for our sins. And so when Jesus is our advocate before the Father, he is not pointing towards our innate goodness or to the wonderful things that we have done. Rather, he is pointing toward the propitiation, the sacrifice that he himself has made. And so we can come to the throne of God with confidence because our sins have been taken care of by the Son of God. Jesus, as our advocate, is not defending our sins before the Father. Rather, he continues to point to that work that he did on the cross for us. And that is that he has paid the penalty for our sins. Now, there has been an argument for about the last 80 or so years on how to translate the Greek word that the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV translates as propitiation. The NIV has atoning sacrifices, but some modern translations use the word expiate or expiation. And many modern pastors will interpret the atoning sacrifice in the NIV as to mean expiate. And there is an important difference between propitiation and expiation. Expiate means to cover over and cleanse, and propitiation means to pay the penalty for. So essentially, one group of theologians are arguing that man just needs to be cleansed from his sins, and another group is arguing that man not only needs to be cleansed, but he also must have his sins paid for. Those who defend expiate tend to argue that God is not wrathful about sin. He's merely concerned about the damage that is done to men by sin. Now, while those who defend the term propitiation believe that humanity's sin not only damages us, but that it dishonors God, and that God requires not only cleansing, but payment of his sin. In other words, propitiation includes both payment and expiation, but expiation only refers to cleansing. And the Bible teaches that we need more than to be cleansed before God. There must be a payment made for our sins. Now, this is what the Greek word behind propitiation means in the pagan literature. It means a sacrifice to atone for or sin offering. And this is also one of the usages of the words in the Septuagint. The problem is, for those who defend expiation, is that they have this idea that God being wrathful and desiring a payment for man's sin is somehow wrong. I have even read liberal theologians who speak of the traditional view of the atonement as child abuse. And the reason that they call it child abuse is because God the Father is unjustly punishing his Son for men's sin. Now, the theologians also tend to see this term of propitiation as meaning that God has received a cosmic payoff. He's upset about sin, and so he needs to be bribed so that he can forget about sin. Now, they get this from the pagan literature, because when you go and you look at the pagan use of the word, this is what you see. But this is not at all what God is referring to. God the Father is not bribed by Jesus' sacrifice. I think part of the fundamental issue is that they are rejecting the idea that God is wrathful. And they do not like the idea that God expresses his wrath in legal categories. But our God is a judicial God. He speaks in legal terms and he establishes laws and law courts. As we saw this morning, God has a trial of Adam and Eve. He takes evidence and he considers things. Now, part of the problem is that the theologians who are thinking this way are looking into the law courts and they are assuming that these are a human invention rather than a copy of that which God had established. But the Bible teaches that the penalty for sin must be paid to God. Part of also what is also missing is understanding that there is a mutual work in the Trinity in our salvation and in judgment. We cannot forget that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son is referring to the Father. The Father loved the world, so He sent His Son. Then the Son loved His people enough that He died for them, and the Holy Spirit loves us enough that He indwells us and that He changes our heart. At the same time, the Bible is clear that all three members of the Trinity will participate in our judgment, and all three members of the Trinity are wrathful towards sin. Jesus is not the nice member of the Trinity. He happens to be the human member. But the Father also made a sacrifice. The Father sent His Son, and the Father was willing to turn His back on the Son while He was on the cross. Now the last time that Jesus came, He came as the Lamb. The next time that He comes, He will also return as the Lamb, but He will be the Lamb of God in judgment. And so we must understand that Jesus paid for our sins. And so when He returns, He will return as the judge so that He does not have to punish His people, but He will punish, and that He will be wrathful. So now let us return to the rest of verse 2. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. And so John is telling us that Jesus not only died for His original audience, but that He is the propitiation for the whole world. And the question as to what we do with this is dependent on the immediate context to decide what is meant by world and the sense that Christ died for the world. Now the Greek word here is cosmos. The word cosmos is used 23 times in 1 John. It appears to be one of John the Apostle's favorite words. It is used more than 50 times in the Gospel of John. I was trying to count them, and I gave up when I got to 50. So I know it's used more than 50 times. John uses it to mean the sum total of everything here and now, the planet Earth as a place of inhabitation, humanity in general, and the system of human existence in many aspects. And so when we take all of this together, it appears to mean that Christ was a propitiation for humanity in general, because He cannot be dying for the planet and the rocks and things. And so this brings us to the question, what does being the propitiation for the whole world mean? Well, if I have understood the historical context correctly, a group of people have left the fellowship of the true church. John speaks of them as they went out from us, but they were not of us. That's in 1 John 2:18. And they are claiming to have an insight into the things of God. They claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh. We see that in 1 John 4:2, and that they were perfect. And they also appear to be claiming that Jesus' work on the cross only pertained to those who are enlightened, those who have this Gnostic truth, in opposition to the teaching of John and the apostles. And John is saying that Jesus not only died for the sins of His audience, but for the whole world. And so John is saying Jesus died potentially for all without distinction. Jesus died for Jews and Greeks and proto-Gnostics and Indians and prostitutes and Gentiles and Baptist pastors. He died for all human categories of people, all humanity. Now, sometimes people will look at a passage like this and say that Jesus died effectively for all without exception. In other words, that Jesus died for each individual person in an identical fashion. All the sins of every person that has ever existed has been atoned for by the death of Christ. But this definition runs into problems with other passages of Scripture and our context. Christ advocates for those for whom He suffered. As we read in John 17:9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. If John is using the word cosmos in John 17:9 and in 1 John 2:2 in the identical way, then we have a contradiction in Scripture. Further, what shall we do with Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. If Christ's love for the church is identical to His love for the world, in other words, if Christ died for the church in the same way that He died for the world, we have a really good argument for polygamy from this verse. Or not just polygamy, it would be called polyandry. So there are serious practical problems if Christ's death for the world and His death for the church are identical. And so to understand John in context and within the rest of the Scripture, we must make an old distinction I found it as far back as Ambrose, who died in the 300s. Jesus' death was sufficient for all, but it was effective only for those who believe, or the elect. The price that Christ paid on the cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it was only applied to the charges against the elect. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God, the Trinity, in regards to the price, in regard to the amount necessary, but the benefit of the death is applied only to the elect by the Trinity. And if this is the case, we can take correctly understand verses like 1 John 2:2 and Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2:6 and verses like who shall bring a charge against God elect? It is God who justifies. Again, because if God has died equally for all and therefore all are the elect, how can there be any charges against anyone? And so the reason then that we can go boldly before the throne of grace is because Jesus is standing, interceding through his blood for his people. He died not just for the nice people, but for sinners like us. Our confidence is not in that we decided to follow Jesus, but rather that Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit to change his heart so that we might believe, change our hearts, so that we might believe and walk in the light. At the same time, we can proclaim the gospel to everyone, because Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for everyone. We can go out and give the gospel to every person. Now, we don't know if God in his decrees has decided to apply the gospel to everyone, but we do know that his work on the cross was sufficient. And so we should have great confidence in preaching the gospel, and we should have great confidence when we sin. Because we, as Christians, know that Jesus Christ is not only advocating for us before the Father, but the grounds of his advocating is not our works, but the fact that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins, both the sins that we did before we were Christians, the sins that we will do in the future, and the sins that we have done today. And so let's bow our heads and pray to our advocate. Dear Lord Jesus, you know how much I've struggled over this passage and how often many of us in this congregation have looked at this passage and tried to understand, Lord, how we can know your word, where on one hand we see universal language, but on the other hand, Lord, we see language where it is limited. Lord, we just pray that as we look into your word, that we will desire to honor your work that you have done for us on the cross in every way. We pray, Lord, that we will never, ever be proud of the fact that your Holy Spirit has allowed us to believe in you. Might we never believe, Lord, that it was because there was something good in us, but rather, Lord, might we believe it was because you died for us. Jesus, we just pray that in everything that we do, that we might honor you. We pray, Lord, that our desire might be that everyone in the world would come to know you. And we pray, Lord, that we will be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we will be bold in our lives because we know that you at this moment stand before the Father advocating for us, pointing not, Lord, to our good works, but rather the sacrifice that you made for us on the cross. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.